heart for the gospel, that is to look at some of Paul's key statements in the New Testament, what he himself got up to in gospel work, but also what he expected and felt about the work generally, and what other people, other Christians, not just in his day, but because it's recorded in Scripture for us, in our day, any era in the church age, what the Christian church should be about. You won't be about the work of the gospel if you don't have a heart for the gospel. And that's something we need to all be challenged by, isn't it? Do I care enough to share my faith? What's changed my life? Do I care about it changing other people's? It's not just implications for now, not just making me feel nice or better. Christianity is not just another life choice. It is the choice. And it actually affects not just time, but eternity. And that's why we need to be challenged. Do we care that people are either going to heaven or going to hell? Quite simply, the Bible makes us very clear about those two alternatives. So we really need to be worked up, don't we? We need to be passionate to share Paul's passion for the Great Commission. And for the last 7 weeks, we've been doing that on different occasions. And we've got one more week to go next week before hopefully these things continue to spur us into service in 2013. Hopefully you've got notes. They've got my outlines from this week, for this week, and some questions either for personal devotion or to share in small groups. Who's this? Well, I've given it away. This is another one that we've been putting up recently, some well-known Christian figures from history. And this is William Wilberforce, the man credited with ending the slave trade in the United Kingdom. Wilberforce, as I've said on the screen, was from a wealthy family and at a young age was elected to Parliament in his home county. At first he did not become involved in any major cause, but in 1785 he trusted Jesus Christ as his saviour, became a Christian. And it was as a Christian that Wilberforce knew that God wanted more from his life and service in Parliament. He began to work hard to bring about change in Britain. And even though Wilberforce's family never had slaves, William grew aware that slavery was a terrible thing, something that we perhaps don't think about now, but in those days it was a very hot topic. He came to realise how badly slaves were treated, and he believed that God wanted him to do something about it. So he worked hard trying to convince the Parliament to abolish slavery. But he became discouraged after meeting setback after setback. He would present his abolition bill, but some of the witnesses against slavery were bribed or scared and changed their stories to perversely come out in favour of slavery. William gave a very powerful speech that was praised in the newspapers, but still there were not enough votes to abolish slavery. But Wilberforce kept on working and dedicated his whole life to try and end slavery. Finally, after 48 years, the practice of slavery was to be outlawed in the British Empire. "Thank God," said Wilberforce, "that I have lived to witness a day in which England is willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery." That's a huge amount of money if you think about inflation and what it would be worth these days. 3 days later, on July 29th, 1833, Wilberforce died. And he's buried in Westminster Abbey in England. Wilberforce is a tremendous example, and the film, of course, was made recently, wasn't it? Amazing Grace, which captivated some of us with that whole story. But it's an incredible thing, isn't it? You can't really pot it into a 90-minute film. You can't even read a paragraph about it and really embrace what it must have been like for Wilberforce to give his life, 48 years at least of his life, just to campaigning over that one key issue, a key issue that I believe was put on his heart, not just by his own conscience or morality, but by God. Because after he became a Christian, he began to see even what the Bible says about slaves and the treatment of slaves. 48 years, nearly half a century, Wilberforce kept on going because of the cause that he believed in. This week, as Paul has said, we're looking at Paul's enduring heart. Paul gave his life to the cause of the gospel. He went through some huge issues in the meantime, but he showed, and I believe modeled for us, what it really takes to have a heart for the gospel. We've been thinking about prayerful hearts. We've been thinking about sacrificial hearts. We've been thinking about burdened hearts. Do we even care? All of those are hugely important, but this one, friends, is equally as important, a heartbeat that we need to rediscover. If we're not prepared to give and keep on giving of ourselves, even in the face of setbacks, then we won't see, I believe, the things that God wants us to see. We've got to keep going, or in other words, showing grace and grit in the gospel. So, this morning we're going to think a little bit about how Paul modelled for us that very thing. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll say some more. 2 Corinthians 12, and Paul is writing his second letter to the Corinthian church. In the first one he addressed quite a lot of problems, doctrinal, pastoral issues, but also in that book, he commends them for actually hearing some of the things that he said in the first letter. 2 Corinthians is a more positive, in my opinion, letter than the first one. He actually is encouraged that they took heart at what he said. But he still needs to make his point, and quite a lot of this book is really, again, establishing who Paul is. And Paul, who was perhaps disregarded by the Corinthians because they were interested in flashy preachers and big, impressive displays of so-called power, Paul takes time to model and demonstrate and explain, actually, that that's not the way God always works. In fact, that's the way God rarely works. And yet, at the same time, he is God's man. He is the leader. He is the one who needs to reaffirm in the Corinthians' minds who he is and how God works. And that's something of the context of both 1 and 2 Corinthians. But let's read in flow of his argument from chapter 12, verse 1. And Paul's using provocative language deliberately. It's almost sarcastic language because the Corinthians haven't really seen what kind of man it is that God really uses. It's the kind of man Paul is. Small, perhaps insignificant as you look at him. But anyway, he was the most powerful man the Corinthians were likely to have in their midst. I must go on boasting, he says. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father, again, we come into your presence today and thank you for the enduring love of God. Father, we thank you that your love does not give up. We thank you, Lord, that despite our best efforts to avoid it or reject it, you still love us. And that love, Father, is available today to be enjoyed, to be revealed, perhaps for the first time. But for those of us who've known it and perhaps sadly neglect it, Lord, may we this morning see the love of God revealed again to us. And may that love reflect in us as we go into this week wanting to love not only you, Father, but those whom you put into our lives. Give us a heart for the gospel, we pray. Regardless of the setbacks we may face, Lord, we ask that you would steel us for the task ahead. And now, Father, we pray that as we open your word, you would show us things that would truly change us and bring glory to your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. So Wilberforce gave 48 years campaigning over one issue, and again the door was closed in his face. He could have been forgiven, couldn't he, after 20 years, after 10, after a year, for thinking, do you know what, there's no mileage in this. Let's move on to some other social issue. But he didn't. He believed in his cause, and he gave his life for it. And we still talk, don't we, about the great people like C.T. Studd, who we talked about last time, or George Muller, or Wilberforce in these terms. Their legacy lives because their lives were given so clearly for Christ. What about ours? When it comes to the cause of the cross, when it comes to sharing what God has done in the person of Jesus and how it literally, I believe, has changed the course of human history and eternity, we now can go to heaven based on the fact that Christ has died for the ungodly, the Bible says. He took my place. He loved me that much that he suffered to remove sin's curse from me. I can actually stand before my Creator one day as a creature. It's a good thing Paul's raised that today. We're created. We're here because God has given us life. And one day I can say thank you. That life I really discovered in full the minute I came to understand it in the light of the cross. And that should really change my life. Not just on the inside, but on the outside as well. And we call that evangelism, when we go and tell others what's changed us. When the cause of Jesus becomes so important to us, and in obedience to the fact that he's told us to go, we actually do it. When we go, we want to get fired up, and we want to tell people why Jesus is so important to us. So why do we give up? Why do we stop? Why do we actually temper our efforts or even expect less from God than perhaps we did when we first knew it? And there was a vibrancy. It's shocking to think, but I've got some statistics here. Remember, statistics can lie, but I think there's a general trend here that we'll all perhaps relate to. There are estimates that only about 2% of believers or Christians are actively involved in any type of evangelism or sharing of their faith. Lifeway Research did a study and asked how many times people have personally invited an unchurched person to go with them to a church service or some other program. 48% of church attendees responded, zero. A third that were interviewed say they've personally invited someone one or two times. 19% say they've done so on three or more occasions in the last 6 months. Not high, is it? If you've got 19% in a test, you'd think, ooh, perhaps I'll keep that one quiet. 21% of churchgoers say that outside of church worship services, they pray every day for people they know who are not professing Christians. That's good, but it's still only 21%. 26% say they pray a few times a week, and 20% say they rarely or never pray for the spiritual status of others. Why so low? Why so little? Why do we give up? When you look at Wilberforce, when you look at Paul, when you look at Jesus, who wouldn't give up, who couldn't give up, why do we? You might say, well, I don't give up, but if you're honest, you look at your efforts, you look at your prayer life, you look at your attempts to get to know people or change literally your lifestyle in order to actually embrace theirs. Remember the time when we looked at Paul's adaptable heart and how he became all things to all people? Do we really go out of our way to meet people and genuinely try and connect with them? The statistics are poor. J.I. Packer said this. He said, there are in fact two motives that should spur us constantly to evangelize. The first is love for God and concern for his glory. The second is love for man and concern for his welfare. There's a kind of vertical and horizontal implication here, in other words. If you're a Christian, The two things that should spur you to have an enduring heart, to keep going, Packer says, our desire to show God you love him, because in doing that you bring glory to his name. And also to show man that you love him, because Jesus exhorts us to love, doesn't he? To show the love of God by the love we have for each other. And concern for his welfare. Wilberforce was so burdened by the slave's lot that he campaigned without ceasing. And he would have been shocked by these statistics, I'm sure. Friends, we need to have an enduring heart. We give up because we get tired. We give up because we don't see results. We give up because at times perhaps we even, dare I say it, get a little bit of ridicule. Or maybe we just give up because we're lukewarm. And we don't actually really have the heart for the gospel that we think we do. One thing is for certain. When it comes to genuinely sharing our faith and giving our lives to witnessing to the grace of God, it's going to take a lifetime. There's no paperback book out there that you can buy which says 7 easy ways in which we can share our faith and the job's done. Have the summer off. Sadly, it's not like that. But the real servant of God doesn't want it to be like that, because you want to give your life for the cause of Jesus. So if you're up for the rest of this talk, it's because you're up for giving your life to the cause of the gospel. And I hope at that point you're all going to look up and think, right, bring it on. Because we don't want to be in the low 20s or 19%, do we? We want 100% in order that we might show the world that the church is God's good news. And the gospel they share is what those people need. So let's not give up. Even though we perhaps don't see results, even though it takes time, even though we're tired, let that light shine. And don't let it snuff out. This is the verse that Paul, I think, really speaks to me through in this reading that we've had in 2 Corinthians 12. He's talking about God's grace for a suffering servant. Paul is the man. He's talking about himself. My grace is sufficient for you, says God, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. There's an abbreviated version of that in the notes, but that's the key verse for me in this chapter. He's talking about power. He's talking about what the Corinthians think that looks like and what kind of God it would be who demonstrate that kind of power. But Paul says, no, I'm an apostle. I'm a church planter. I'm the man who's actually writing scripture. And I'm weak. And I'm tired. And I'm suffering. But it's through that and keeping on through that that God's power ultimately is revealed. And it really was a wake-up call to the Corinthians. Sometimes, friends, we don't see the results because we look for the wrong kind of thing. God is at work. And in the weak, and in the subtle, and sometimes in the unseen, the power of God is actually manifesting. Three things, then, as we always try and do. Firstly, Paul's privileged position and the hope of heaven. Paul talks in this chapter, or he starts by being a little bit mysterious, doesn't he? In verse 2, I know a man in Christ. Who is this man? Well, Paul obviously goes on to reveal that he is this man. Paul talks as though he's talking about someone else, but he's not. And it's a remarkable thing that he goes on to say. A man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, there's a few things we need to say about this verse in red. Firstly, the third heaven. What's that? What's he talking about? Paul's talking about a heavenly vision. He's literally being transported, whether in the body or out of the body. He doesn't know, but it doesn't matter. He knows what he saw. And he saw heaven. And he saw the great wonders of heaven and the glory of God in heaven, because the third heaven, the Bible tells us, is where God dwells. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the heavens we can see. That's the kind of skies and clouds and the created kind of canopy of God's world. But the third heaven goes beyond the sky we can see and the next level, which is perhaps the universe as we can't see. And Paul says, I've been even higher than that. 14 years ago, I was, I mean, you'd call it a mind trip these days, wouldn't you? But it was a God thing. And suddenly he's out of the body, or he's in the body, but he's in the third heaven. He's actually in heaven. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, that he saw things that are beyond words. Caught up to paradise in verse 4 and heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell. Wow. Don't you admire Paul's self-control? He's not telling us. Maybe because he can't find the words. He attempts to, doesn't he? And elsewhere you read in books like Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, it's almost like Paul just can't stop. He's just like flowing and flowing. And look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms. Don't you think Paul was thinking about some of the experiences he's had? But he's blessed us, not just me. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I get the feeling Paul could barely contain what he'd been through, but he had to. And one of the reasons he had to is because he didn't want to boast. He kept this quiet for 14 years. Interesting, isn't it? And I get the feeling that the Corinthians almost forced his arm because they were not really recognizing him and because they were looking for power and status in different ways to the ways God wants to reveal it. Paul says, hang on a minute, you might not rate me, but guess what? You might not think much of me, but I know something you don't know. In fact, I've been somewhere you haven't been. And that's the kind of person God is willing to reveal things to. The humble, the available, the weak. And I've been there. And I know what it's like. I don't think he got the T-shirt, because you wouldn't keep that quiet for 14 years if you wore that, would you? But I've been to the third heaven, it could have said. And that's a claim that made Paul's position very privileged. And the reason Paul talks about this in the context of what I wanted to share today is because it was a tremendous spur to keep going. Paul's own life was really tough. Paul's own ministry was really hard. Paul, occasionally, as we've been saying, in a church context, wasn't even recognized. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. He was seen as a bit of an upstart by some. He wasn't trusted by others because of his Judaistic background. And he wasn't a particularly impressive man, was he? Paul says of himself, you know, I didn't come to you in particularly powerful words. I'm not a particularly big or impressive man physically. I'm just Paul. And sometimes Paul got rejected by churches, or they were suspicious of him for that. Shame on them for looking at the outward appearance rather than, like God, looking at the heart. But he was treated badly by Christians, but he was also at times treated very badly by crowds and by authorities. And we'll read about that in a little bit. But Paul's life was tough because, like Wilberforce, he had a heart for the gospel. And he wasn't interested in making money, though he could have made a lot. He was a brilliant mind, was Paul. He was well known before he was a convert to Christ. But he wasn't interested in making money. He wasn't interested, actually, in making a name, was he? Because he just doesn't want to boast. He wants to keep it quiet. But Paul did go through a lot. And one of the reasons, friends, I'm making a point about this is because I think the thing that kept him going in the light of rejection and persecution and ridicule and disappointment and desertion, because at some points in Paul's ministry, he's left on his own. Demas has forsaken me. He's left me. He's gone back to his first love. Paul knew lots of setbacks. He could have easily given up. But he'd seen heaven. He'd seen the end game. He'd caught a glimpse of something that, whatever else life threw at him, was enough to keep him holding on. And it might become awful to be shipwrecked, or it might be terrible to be whipped, or it might be awful to be imprisoned or deserted, but you know what? I've seen heaven. And I like it. And it's amazing. And it's the carrot dangling just enough to keep me going. And Paul's experience, Paul's privileged position, the hope of one day going to heaven and having the realization of everything that we talk about and share and pray about and occasionally see break in, suddenly the whole thing's going to cut loose and heaven's going to actually be a reality. That is going to be amazing. And it was enough for Paul to keep going. Is it enough for us? Let me ask you, when was the last time you thought about heaven? People that think about heaven, and quite often with respect, elderly people, because they might think mathematically they're that much nearer to heaven than those that are younger than them. Maybe people that have got chronic illnesses, maybe people that are disabled or debilitated, they start thinking about a life beyond life, which is free from pain. And sometimes we just let people like that think about heaven. When was the last time you, as an able-bodied, with respect, healthy person, maybe in the prime of life, maybe old, maybe young, it doesn't matter, when did you last think about heaven? Because the Bible tells us we should. And there's a reason it tells us we should. Set your affection on things above, not on earthly things, says Jesus. Why? Why is that, Jesus? Because you want us to be greedy? Because you want us to imagine a kind of fantasy world where we get everything we want whenever we want it? No. It's because if you're looking at just this level of life, good luck. Because there ain't much good news out there. The world is going to hell. And if you don't believe me, read your Bible. And you've only got to look at the awfulness of some of the things we read in the news. You've only got to look at the incredible way in which man can sink to new levels of depravity, and society can just slip further and further away from God's original plan, which was, incidentally, paradise. And if you're just content with that, good luck. May the force be with you. But Jesus says, look up. Because something better is coming. And we, friends, as the Church of Jesus Christ, have a privileged position. We have the hope of heaven. And if you look into different characters in the New Testament, you'll see that they too were characterized by that hope. And not just the New Testament, the Old as well. Go to Hebrews 11, for instance, and you'll read about Abraham. And it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was looking forward to that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11 talks about Moses, who chose, get this, Moses had a very privileged upbringing, didn't he? In Egypt, he could have had whatever he wanted. But Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Why, Moses? Because it says he was looking ahead to his reward. God had planned, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 40, at the end of that chapter, that great chapter of faith, looking for the evidence of things unseen, ends like this. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Look up. Think about heaven. Because if you don't, you're going to get down. You're going to get disappointed, you're going to get doubts, and your evangelistic heart is just going to begin to crack because you can't see a way forward. In fact, you can't really even see an incentive to share your faith because you're tired and they're laughing at you and they don't think God even exists. We need to think about where we're going. We need to think about the hope that offers. We need to be lifted in our spirits by the knowledge that God, in the person of Jesus, has said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that's heaven. And heaven's door key, friends, you need to almost hear it turning every day. Because if you don't, you're just going to think about here and now and get a little bit dispirited. And that's not the way a heart endures. We need to look up. Because God has a plan which is far greater. And if we lose sight of that plan, we'll stop sharing our faith. We might even stop having our faith. Or whatever you might think about that, we might share it in a half-hearted way. If heaven captivates you the way it clearly captivated Paul, then that will be enough to keep you going in a very difficult planet called Earth. So, we need to think about Paul's privileged position. He had an incredible vision. He went to heaven. He saw what God's doing up there. But he also reminds us that we're blessed with the same inheritance. In the heavenly realms, we have those blessings. That's you and me. Don't lose sight of them. Think about them and enjoy them and serve God in the light of them. Paul's privileged position. But then we've got Paul's persistent problem. To keep me, it says in verse 7, from becoming conceited. This is the man who's been to heaven, by the way. Him and God, they're like that. To stop him from becoming proud about that. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, that's the reason it was given. He's been to heaven, and because he's seen so much, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Interesting. We could spend a long time on that, but we don't have the option. But think about it. What does it mean for you to actually reckon with that scripture? To stop me from becoming conceited. My privileged position. The context is that God is the one who instigates this. Just like in the book of Job, God allows Satan to blight Job's life. Everything is under the work of a sovereign God, isn't it, in the Bible? Nothing happens outside of God's permission. Nothing happens behind God's back. God is aware of what he's doing when a thorn in the flesh is sent to Paul, and it's a messenger of Satan. And why is he there? To torment me. Wow. It's full on, isn't it? 3 times I pleaded with the Lord, please take it from me. Now there is some speculation as to what this thorn is. Paul wasn't married, we think, so it clearly wasn't a wife. Sorry, I know I had to make that joke, just to wake you up. No, some people think that the context is, of course, suffering, and we shall look back and have a look now into chapter 11, and you'll see that Paul is talking about the terrible things he goes through for the sake of the gospel. And remember when Paul got saved, in Acts chapter 9, Ananias is told to go and tell Paul, or Saul as he was called then, what he must suffer for my name. Paul was called to suffer by God, even at the beginning of his conversion. So some people think that it's just generally perhaps that blight on his ministry, that is the setbacks and suffering that come by way of his calling. Some people think it might actually be a personal demon, a demon that was sent to torment him. And demons, I don't believe, can possess Christians, but demons can oppress Christians. You can't be possessed by a demon, I believe, but you can know torment at the hands of a demon if you're a Christian. And some people think it might well be that. Some people think it might well be something as innocuous, perhaps, as his eyesight beginning to go. We're all perhaps in that boat, aren't we, as we begin to squint at the screen. But maybe some people thought that it was such a key thing for Paul to pen his own letters, and suddenly he's not able to. Well, with all respect to all those theories, we don't really know any or all of the above, perhaps. But 3 times over, he says, take it away from me, please. It's spoiling it. It's ruining it. But God has plans. It reminded me of Jesus in Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the place where even God's own Son pleads, doesn't he, before the cross. We're thinking about Easter coming up and all the sufferings that Jesus went through. And Jesus gets on his hands and knees and he crawls around that garden and he's clawing at the ground, isn't he? He's praying, as it were, sweat coming down like great drops of blood, the Bible says. He's in a place of absolute anguish, the crucible of human experience. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus doesn't have that cup passed from him, does he? Jesus goes on from that anguished prayer to the cross, where he suffers and dies for the sin of humanity, where he took my sin and your sin, and he was punished on that cross for the implications of that sin. It wasn't taken from him, but he was taken through it. Key principle. If we're going to have enduring hearts, we need to look up and think about heaven. Because if we just think about earth, we're going to get disappointed. Keep looking up. But recognize also that God does not necessarily remove every obstacle from your attempts to serve him. If you think that way, you're just on cruise control. And there's no such thing in Christian service. You can't press the button and sustain the pace. You have to keep on. And sometimes God does remove things. Sometimes God does intervene and gloriously remove that thing that stands in the way. But sometimes he doesn't. When you go through the waters, I will be with you. Remember at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace? As Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he sees not just 3, but he sees 4. Because there's someone else in the furnace with them, and he looks like a son of God. God is there. God is with Paul. He's not removing the thorn. Because life would be so much easier. God, I could do so much for you if I could see, or if this stupid voice wasn't in my head, or if all these things weren't happening to me, because they're really wearing me out. I could do so much more. Haven't you seen, Paul? It's because of those things that I'm doing that through you. People are seeing what kind of metal you've got because of your suffering, not because of a lack of it. Do you see that? If Christianity was simply about coming here and you'll have a trouble-free life, the place would be packed. If I could go out on the street corner now and sustain my voice long enough and preach a gospel that said, come to Jesus and every problem you have will be over, they'd probably lock me up. But if it was true, then actually you'd have a queue as long as this city for people wanting to sign up. No, Christianity is wonderful. It's heaven, it's blessing, it's forgiveness, it's purpose, it's significance in God's economy. It's all of those things, but in this world, says Jesus, you're going to have trouble because the world doesn't want it. They laugh at God. They don't even believe in God. They oppose God in their sinful condition. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. The spirit of the world, that is. That anti-God aggression and rejection of all things that the Bible says man is without excuse, because God's revealed himself in detail, in glory, in purpose, and man doesn't want a bar of it unless the Holy Spirit begins to convict and gnaw at your conscience that there is more. And that's when you begin to see with faith-filled eyes what God has really done. Jesus says, look, if you're not like that, the world is just going to have a go at you. It's going to laugh at you. It's going to throw things at you. But you can. You can get through it because I've overcome it. And if Jesus had to overcome it, why shouldn't we have to? We have to overcome. We can't just swish through it. And seven times over in the book of Revelation, the churches out there are called to overcome. You've got to go through your suffering sometimes in order that God will reveal glory through it, not because of a lack of it. So Paul has this tremendous vision of heaven, but he also has this awful, anguished torment. And it's that kind of balance that every Christian living for God should really experience. The opposition that comes from a life that's trying to go God's way. Everything else is not going God's way, so it's in your face. But you keep pushing through it because you've seen the end game, and heaven is worth the struggle. So Paul, like Jesus before him, knows a persistent problem in the trials of life. That's just true of us, isn't it? If you want to give up, if you want to stop serving God, if you don't want to share your faith because you're tired of people rejecting it, keep going. Keep trying. Because it's worth it. And God's grace will get you through it. The last thing, Paul's patient perseverance and the grace of God. He had this tremendous heavenly vision. He had this awful thorn in the flesh, but throughout it all he shows an enduring heart, grace and grit in the gospel. He pleads with God, but God comes back firmly and fairly and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God isn't weak, God is almighty. He's talking about, in context, human weakness. God's power is revealed in human weakness. And that's actually God's grace. We talk about God's grace as though it's some kind of wonderful, rich, pleasurable experience. But actually sometimes God's grace is seen in suffering. Isn't that amazing? And we don't want it. And we're scared of it. And we would do anything other than go through it. But actually that's sometimes the place where God touches a life with grace. Do you know what? I'm going to go and see my mum today. And I haven't seen her for a week. And she's now in Thornbury Hospital. And she's in her seventh week away from home, having had this stroke. And she's not been able to speak fluently, and she can't remember some things. But you know what? She hasn't complained once. And I'm so proud of her. She's so lovely and vibrant. And if I was in a position, I'd probably be really grumpy. But that's the grace of God. And when she lost her daughter, she didn't get angry with God. And then within 2 years, when she lost my dad, she didn't complain. She got upset. But that's the grace of God. And anyone who knows my mum will see that there's human weakness. Physically, she's frail, but spiritually, she's strong. And I go to get encouraged. Is that perverse? I see in that woman, with all her suffering, the power of God at work. And it's amazing, humbling, and inspiring. And that's what I think people saw in Paul. The grace of God. Not because everything was great, not because his life was round full of riches or blessings, or because he was popular, but because he'd seen heaven, and he was coping with his suffering, because the grace of God was at work in his life. Friends, if you feel like giving up this morning, look at what Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 6, verse 9. Because it would have been so easy for Paul to stop serving. It would have been so easy for my mum to give up. It would be so easy for Wilberforce to step back and think, do you know what, this slave thing is bigger than me. But none of it's bigger than God. God's power. And I can't even find words, and you know I can find a lot of words, but I can't find the words to describe what that actually means. God's power is beyond us. It's so huge and unstoppable, and it never, ever ends. And God's power is actually at work in frail human beings who are tired and despondent and on the verge even of giving up. But don't. Don't become weary in doing good. For at the right time, and that's God's time, that's not our time, at the right time we will reap a harvest. If we do not give up. You're tired of sharing your faith? Do you think the church has done enough and now we can sit back? We've got enough people in the seats? Maybe we just take a year off? Don't you believe it? Don't you dare do it? Don't give up. However tired you feel, see heaven. Heaven is the place where you can rest forever and you'll never feel tired, and live in the light of that fact. And if you're struggling with a thorn, and your thorn isn't like Paul's thorn, but you're really in torment over it, you've got a lack of confidence, you've got a lack of money, you've got a lack of health, whatever the thorn is in your life, lie hard on God's grace. Because underneath are his everlasting arms. And look at the work that God is doing in you and through you. Because by grace we've been saved. And God's grace is sufficient for us. And if there's one thing, after the many things I've said this morning, friends, that I would just dearly love for you to take into this week, it's this. Let God's grace characterize your life and service. Because that way you won't be disappointed. Because God never lets anyone down. Paul kept going. Grace and grit in the gospel. And my prayer is that we will too. Amen. Take a moment just to think again on these, in some ways, huge themes. They're all in their own right, massive concepts, but God just wants us to take the simple truth this morning. The heavenly vision that Paul had, we're going there. If we're saved, if we're trusting in Christ, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to see it. We already have the blessing, Paul says. And if you're struggling with a thorn, keep pleading, keep asking God to remove it. But if he doesn't, keep trusting that he'll take you through that. In order that through grace, you can persevere. What is God asking you to do this week? Let's pray. Father, I'm very conscious as I stand here week by week of my own weakness. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's mental. I just feel tired. God, I pray that that will be the time, perhaps more than any other, when you will speak. Through my weakness, through my limitations, Lord, through all of us, when we feel tired, when we feel weak, when we want to give up. Father, we ask that that will be the time when you are most at work. Lord, we need you. We really do. Heaven is our home, but we do look down instead of up. Forgive us and inspire us, we pray, to think on heaven's prospect. And whatever we are struggling with today, Lord, whatever it is that you are allowing us to go through, I pray that your grace will be sufficient for us. That we might keep going. That your power, Christ, might be resting on us.
that people might see in our weakness, in our suffering, an enduring heart. We will not give up. We will look up. And we will share the good news this week. Father, this is our prayer. And we ask it for the glory of your Son and in his name. Amen.